The houses of Nazareth were built on the steep sides of a hill that faced east and southeast. They received a morning sunlight. The soil, too, was good for growing vines and vegetables. And the weather was kind because of the hill's protection and the rainfall was generous. But there was only one spring of water for the entire village, so Nazareth always remained small. Those who lived there knew one another very well. Some months after her betrothal to Joseph, in the spring of the year when the rains had passed and the ground was green, Mary sought a little privacy by climbing the slopes above the village. On the crown of the hill, she found a chalky white path and she took it, wandering first westward, then south. And she removed the veil which, as a woman betrothed, she was required to wear in public. She released her hair from its hood. She allowed the wind of the high places to bathe her face, to raise her hair like a long black wing, to blow through her clothing. Suddenly, she came to a sheer rocky drop on the southern ridge, and she stopped and stared into the great green plain of Esdraelon, and then she burst into tears. Mary sat down and she gave herself over to sobbing, taking huge breaths and shaking her shoulders. It felt very good to cry, though she hadn't a notion why she should be, except perhaps that she was alone. She had not truly been alone since that betrothal when every citizen in Nazareth declared her a woman and then began to watch her as if she was a little girl again. The valley beneath her feet was lovely, patchy green and yellow divided into the plots of farmers, the wheat and barley just springing up. Oh, she felt so sad and at the same time happy, excited, not content, really scared. Mary bowed her head, buried her face in her arms, and wept. Suddenly, a hand seized her shoulder in a very strong grip. In the same instant, thunder crashed at her ear. She jumped and would have tumbled from the cliff, but for the hand that held her. And the thunder said, "Hail." That's the way that Walter Wangren begins his poetic telling of the story of Mary and her encounter with Gabriel. The encounter that would change her life and change ours as well. And I think it captures, don't you think, with, of course, some imagination, the emotional uncertainty of a young teenager. One who was engaged to be married, really already legally married, but living with her parents for a year until the wedding. That was a real time of waiting for her, of anticipating, but also perhaps of living with some of the fear of what life ahead would be like. Mary had her own season of Advent, you might say. These scriptures today, as we move into the final week of our waiting in Advent, bring us to a place of response to God's promised provision. We've awakened over the last few weeks. Hopefully, we were preparing. We've rejoiced. And now we need to be ready to embrace what God is doing. Although Mary is prominent here, of course, and David as well in these scriptures, they are not the key player. As always in scripture, God is the main actor. This is about God's work. Advent is waiting for the arrival of God's kingdom. And we meet some interesting people along the way, of course, like David and Mary, you and me even. But behind every story is the faithfulness, the mercy, and the grace of God. And that's what we're celebrating today. So I actually want us to look at a couple of these passages. That's one of the beauties, I think, of our structure of worship is we have four scripture readings, and often there's just one that is preached on, but sometimes they speak to each other. You know, scripture speaks to scripture. And so we're going to look at David and also look at Mary and see what is going on there. So you can use your bulletin, if you like, or turn in the scriptures to 2 Samuel. You know, this is actually a very important passage, one of the most written about chapters in the whole of the Bible, the 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here we find David. He's a newly crowned king. He's fresh. First days in office, so to speak. He's in a new city, in a land that God had promised. David had a lavish new palace. The fact that it's spoken of as a house of cedar, that's a luxurious commodity for building. But not everything in his new capital was complete. It was still being built. It was still under construction. And the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the people had met with God, the home of the Ten Commandments, that sacred item that had been carried around in the wilderness for decades, it was housed in a tent. Just a simple temporary dwelling. It had been declared in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that when the Israelites came into the land and they enjoyed rest from the enemies, that there would be a permanent place for God's dwelling. So that was the expectation, that there would be a temple, there would be something other than a tent forever. And so to David, it seemed like the right time. Why not? Let's build a structure for the Ark of God, because the circumstances for him seemed to be in alignment. In other words, we might hear him say, "Why should I live in this great palace while God's ark is in a tent?" So he announced his plans. And his plans were these, that he would build a permanent structure for the ark. He would build the temple. And it would be at least as lavish as his own house. And the prophet Nathan's sort of hanging around. And he says, "That's a good idea, David. That's a good idea. In fact, go ahead. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you." Just an aside. When prophets say the Lord is with you on something, they need to have heard from God. Nathan throws out a comment. It's kind of a generic blessing. "No worries, David. Go for it. I'm pretty sure God will like it." God doesn't like it. In fact, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan in the middle of the night. I think there's something about God and prophets in keeping prophets from sleep. Especially prophets who shoot off their mouth first and don't check in. "Wake up, Nathan. I got something to say to you." And he does. And this word comes, and we heard it read, and we wonder right away, oh, David's new on the job. What is he going to do? Will he receive this word? Or will he be like Saul? Will he be proud and willful? Will he be humble and responsive? God's basic point is this, if you didn't kind of catch it in the reading. "David, did I ever ask you or anyone else to build me a house? I've journeyed in a tent since we left Egypt. I don't remember requesting for you to build me a grand and luxurious temple. Tell me if I'm wrong." As Walter Brueggemann observes, I think it's interesting, his comment on this, he says, "Yahweh will not be bought off, controlled, or domesticated by luxury. Yahweh has been a free God and will continue to be. The royal apparatus is not able to make Yahweh its patron." And that's a good reminder for David and for us. Instead, God reminds David that it was Yahweh who brought him in from chasing sheep around to be a ruler of his people. Saying, "David, you didn't do this. I did this. I set you apart. I brought you up. I put you in this place. And I will continue to do what I've intended to do." And for David, that's not a strong rebuke, but rather it's a blessing. He says, "David, I mean to bless you. I've placed you on your throne, and I'm going to give you a legacy like no other king ever had, because you will have a descendant who will sit on this throne forever. But remember who you are, David. And more importantly, remember who I am, says God. You will be great, but you will not build me a house. You will be great, but you will not build me a house, because that's not what I have planned for you to do. And then we have this wonderful covenant. It really is a covenant. Those words aren't used, but it stands along the covenant to Abraham, and it stands along the covenant to Moses. And it's this promise between God and the king, David. It declares God's faithfulness far into the future. It's kind of like a Magna Carta. It establishes an identity for a people and for a nation. David would not build a house for God, but God would build a house for David. David and his line would be blessed beyond anything he could imagine, but he needed to know the difference between partnering with God and doing his own thing. It's really clear. It's something that hits really close to us, at least to me. There are a lot of good things to be doing. What is the thing God has asked of us? What is the thing God asks of me or of you? Or of Redeemer. There are many good things. We have to say this to our children. In raising children, I remember many conversations where we'd say, okay, now, you know, Johnny or Kate or whatever, you know, go do this. And you'd find them doing something else, which children want to do. You'd say, hey, you're not doing the thing that I ask. You know, why aren't you doing this? Well, yeah, but this is really good. This thing I'm doing is really good. Yes, but it's not what I asked you to do. Sometimes God gives us a tremendous range of choices in our lives, a beautiful, open ability to choose. But sometimes it's very clear that God is speaking, do this thing. And that's when we understand that we have to respond to that. David's response, thankfully, is not like Saul's, who was his predecessor. And the scriptures say that God had removed his love from Saul. I mean, that's a terrible judgment, isn't it? What does David do in response to this word? Does he throw a temper tantrum and say, I really want to build a house? No, he bows down and he worships. See, worship is so vital for the people of God because it's the place where we bow our knees and where we bow our lives. I know sometimes we think we go to church to hear, and we do, but we also go to church to bow, to kneel, and say, you are God, and I'm not. We come to surrender, and we do that every week. It gives us a fresh perspective of who we are and who God is, and it's in that place of encounter with God that we receive his blessing. And often it's where we receive the knowledge about what we're called to do in his name. So we know the difference between what God wants us to do and what we want to do. And this is why we hear that David is a man after God's own heart. He has a heart to respond to God. He's not perfect. We see that played out. But he is oriented to God, and his knees are flexible. They bend. And here he says, all right. And he receives the blessing. And of course, it's his son Solomon who builds the temple. What about Mary? Why are these passages together? Why do we hear of this promise? And then what happens with Mary? I think, you know, it's sort of obvious on a level. Because the gospel account today flows directly from this 2 Samuel chapter in a way. Mary's encounter with Gabriel calls to mind the promise of God to her ancestor. And in the angel's words, we see how God will provide that eternal line for David's throne. So the story's not over yet. We see that God has not done blessing, God has not done keeping his promises or calling people to lay down their lives for the great high joy of his purposes. You know, it's possible to say too much about Mary. That is, to say things beyond Scripture in terms of her place in salvation history. So I think we have to be careful about that. Because sometimes we can give her a role that the Bible does not ascribe. But it's also possible to say too little about her. To not recognize the honor that is given to her by Gabriel, by Luke, by the Lord, by the other gospel writers. You know, the early church fathers wrote often of Mary. They wrote things about Mary in the first several hundred years that we would look at and go, oh, you know, really? And particularly of the relationship they saw between Eve and Mary, who they painted in kind of allegorical ways as sisters. The one who failed and the one who responded with faith. The one who sinned, the one who opened the way to saying yes to God. See, this is kind of a lot of the stuff that's going on with Mary, but I think it is important to note that she was highly favored. She was given a role by God that was so unique and so tremendous to bear Christ. But Mary is also a follower. She is. She is a witness to Christ. And she is the one who surrendered her life to God's call, as other followers are asked to do. Her life was full of joy, but also it was full of pain. And she followed Jesus to the cross, that is, to his cross, where she was found. And she knew the pain of loss that only a mother can know in that situation. And we marvel at Mary's embrace of this revelation of Gabriel, don't we? What risk it involved. Really think about it. Think of the risk that she's taking on by saying yes. It demanded that she respond with absolute trust and abandon, and also that she find a way to set aside fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of others, fear of herself. And like David, she worships through her surrender of God. Ed Roll, in a sermon titled Mary, a Song of Trust, relates her response to the ancient mariners who sailed into the unknown. There's a ship on the window back there. Just as a reminder that the church sails through life, often through very stormy situations and the unknown. Ed Roll said, most people are afraid of the unknown. Those things we've never seen or experienced can seem overwhelming. On the old maps, back before the world was understood in modern terms, map makers would put down what they knew. But then at the edges of the map, beyond which they had no knowledge or understanding, they would often write, beyond here, there be dragons. Beyond here, there be dragons. And Mary was stepping into an unknown place, a place she would be the only one actually to ever step. There were dragons, potentially. But she responded in obedience. And she risked facing those things that lie at the edge of the world she knew. She was willing to be a follower of God and not just an admirer. Those are two different things. It's one thing to admire the truth. It's another thing to follow it. And she put herself into it. Literally, she did. And it's largely for that that we remember her, her response of obedience. Now, Mary was human. Okay, let's keep that in mind. And we remember how she acted at the wedding at Cana. It's kind of, you know, pushed her son into a miracle in a way. I mean, depending on how you read it, it's sort of funny to see that, what she does. But neither Mary nor Gabriel are the main actors here. Again, it's God. Calling, promising, providing. For we see it in this important verse For nothing will be impossible with God. How will it be? Nothing will be impossible with God. You know, we enter Advent tentatively. We're about to step out of it. But we enter very tentatively, sometimes stumbling, even slumbering, with just one candle lighting the dark. But we don't enter in doubt, we enter in hope. We hear the promises of Isaiah through Advent, and we know, we have the confidence that they will be answered and fulfilled. This is the joy of journeying with God. We're not smug about it. We're not overly confident, but we lean into faith, trusting that even in the things unseen, God is working out his purposes, and that in fact, we are being healed, transformed, and made new in the power of the Christ whose arrival we await. As Gabriel comes, and as we hear echoing in our minds the promise of God to David, we know again that God is a God of power, who can do it and will do it, and a God of grace. And he's sending a great gift into the world. We don't receive this gift because we deserve it, but because it's been promised. How? How do we do that? Because nothing is impossible with God. Famed preacher Fred Craddock says that that verse is the creed behind all other creeds, and the church should recite it often. Nothing will be impossible with God. We should recite it at the cross. We should recite it at the manger. We recite it at the graves of friends and family. We recite it at the birth of children. We recite it at the intersection of the joys and the pains of our lives, that nothing will be impossible with God. Will we embrace the Lord? Will we embrace fully his kingdom, his plan for us? Can we move into Christmas this year with that full knowledge that if God said it, it will be done? And we respond with our mouths, but also with our lives, like David, like Mary. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you are the prime mover in history. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you and what you're doing, how you're moving, and to listen carefully and to follow. Lord, let our Advent, our waiting be full and complete as we embrace your coming in just the next week. Lord, let our Christmas be one full of the understanding of your provision, that this is what you have done. And your provision is something that you will continue to offer to your people, to your church, to your children. Lord, give us the courage of embrace today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.